cornerstone. We will go forth in grace alone. Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we left behind is only by His grace. Every supplies strength unknown, He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon. Supplies strength unknown, He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. We will go forth in grace alone.
Praise the Lord for His grace. Amen. Amen. All right. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight. Guess where we're going? Jeremiah, if you would, tonight. Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. We're just going to kind of introduce and roll out the theme tonight. We're going to be spending most Sunday nights preaching toward our theme, which is rekindle the flame. We're going to kind of explain what we're talking about a little bit tonight and get us headed in that direction. And see what the Lord does this year. You know, if you're around here all the time, you know, usually in January I take a week and kind of go away and figure out what we're going to do. And Lord laid this on my heart during that week. It was already working on me about it. And then during that week, it kind of laid on my heart and solidified a few things. And so we're going to be preaching on this theme. And hopefully our Sunday morning, Life of Peter, and our Wednesday night, as we preach through the book of Isaiah, will tie into all of this as well. That's the master plan. Anyway, so we're hoping that will be the case. And Jeremiah chapter 20, look if you would please in verse 1. Jeremiah 20 and verse 1. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. We'll talk about what those things are in a moment. And then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks and that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. And then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name, Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. And thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eye shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, and shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. Now shalt come to Babylon, and there shalt thou die, and shalt be buried there, and thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily, everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. I'm going to speak on this thought tonight, rekindling the flame, as we get our theme for the year started, rekindling the flame. We'll see if we can't make some sense out of this passage tonight. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Sutherland, why don't you open us up in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always, in reverence to God's word. It's Sunday night. You don't mind if I take my tithes, do you? Sunday night. In chapter 19 of the book of Jeremiah, God gave Jeremiah a message that was very hard for the people of Judah to hear. You know, some messages are hard to hear. Some messages are very hard to hear. And the message that God gave Jeremiah to deliver to the people of Judah in chapter 19 was one of those messages that was very hard to hear. And simply put, the message was this, that Judah and her kings would be destroyed beyond repair because of their refusal to repent of their sins before God. The context of the book of Jeremiah is very similar to that of the book of Isaiah that we're studying on Wednesday nights. The only difference really is that in the book of Jeremiah, Judah is now on the brink of destruction. She has run past Isaiah, and she is now facing the very ledge, the brink of destruction itself. Now, their sins, according to chapter 19, were very great before God. Look over in chapter 19, if you would, in verse 3. We need to get some background because our theme verse in chapter 20, verse 9, is really easy to misinterpret. So we need to get some background. So in Jeremiah chapter 19, notice if you would, in verse 3, God lists some of their sins. And he says, "And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. Because they have forsaken me, they have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also high places of Baal, and burnt their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives. Their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate." So that's very hard words to hear if you're the nation of Judah. And so this was the message that God was delivered unto Judah itself. And as if these words were not bad enough, God also told Jeremiah to take with him an illustration. And in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 1, it says this, and he says in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, go and to get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and take it to the ancients of the people, and to the ancients of the priests." If you notice in verse 10, it says what he was to do with that bottle. "Thou shalt break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say to them, Thus the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one that breaketh a potter's vessel." So he was to take this bottle with him, and while he was delivering that message in chapter 19 of their soon coming destruction, he was to hold the bottle. And then when he finished the message, what an ending, he was to take that earthen bottle and smash it on the ground and say, "God is going to smash this nation and these people because they will not repent as I have now smashed this bottle." So that was a pretty graphic illustration, God driving home the point of Jeremiah. And so as I said three times already, I think we would agree this would not be an easy message to hear. Now Jeremiah, being a man known for his faithfulness to God, delivered the message just like God told him to. If you notice in 19:14, it says, "Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whether the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house." He didn't do it in a corner or in an alleyway. He walked right up to the very house of God, to the court of the house of God. And he said everything God told him to say. Verse 15, it summarized for us God's words that he was going to bring destruction upon this place. Of course, he would do that by way of the nation of Babylon, and he pronounced judgment on them because they'd hardened their necks, as he says at the end of verse 15, and would not hear God's words. So Jeremiah, true to form, goes and does exactly what God told him to do. Now, we might sit here tonight and say, well, hooray for Jeremiah. I mean, he was faithful. He did what God told him to. We always appreciate courage, amen, faithfulness. So we might say hooray for Jeremiah in the sense that he was willing to do that. But what we do have to understand, of course, is that this placed him in a very difficult position with the people of Judah. And that's kind of an understatement. It placed him in a very dangerous spot, a very difficult spot with them, humanly speaking especially. First of all, despite all of their suffering under the chastening hand of God to this point, the people were still unwilling to even consider that they needed to repent. Of course, that's what God's referring to at the end of verse 15 in chapter 19 when he says, they've hardened their necks and they will not hear my words. So in essence, God tells Jeremiah, go tell them this, but they're not going to listen. They've hardened their hearts. They will not repent. They're not going to turn. And so there's nothing greater than trying to speak truth to a rebel. You know, and so he's going to go speak to these people and tell them what God says, but he's going to face tremendous opposition, obviously, from the people. Secondly, though, and even more dangerous to Jeremiah, humanly speaking, was the fact that his message of impending judgment was in absolute conflict with the preaching of the popular prophets of his day. And that made it even more dangerous because everything he was saying was in direct opposition to what the more popular prophets in Judah were saying at this time. If you notice over in Jeremiah chapter 6, flip over there if you will. Everybody still awake with me? Amen. His preaching, his message from God was in conflict with the popular message of his day. In Jeremiah chapter 6, you get a sense of that in verse 11. Jeremiah 6, verse 11. It says, therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, and the aged man that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, talking in about judgment with their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest, every one of them is given to covetousness. And the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed, he's talking about the prophets now, he says, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And he repeats that charge again in chapter 8 when he says to the prophets the same thing. So the message of the popular prophets of the day was peace, peace. There's nothing to be worried about. Translated in our terminology, they were saying, hey, God loves you. Nothing to worry about. Don't worry about all this judgment stuff. God doesn't condemn sin. God's not condemning like that. God's not a judgmental God. He just loves you. And we all know tonight that God loves us. I don't think I even have to say that, do I? We know that God loves us and cares about us, but he also cares about sin and holiness and righteousness as well. And so while Jeremiah was preaching condemnation, judgment is coming. If you don't get right with God, you need to repent and get your heart right with him. The popular prophets were running around preaching peace, peace when there was no peace. They were doing the whole Joel Osteen, you know, repertoire of everything's going to be great, everything's going to be wonderful, God loves you, it's just great, everything's nice. And of course, that wasn't the case. Judgment was coming. And so Jeremiah was running in conflict to that, and that was what was placing him probably, humanly speaking, in the greatest danger of the day in which he faced. Now, Jeremiah, popular prophets are preaching peace and peace. So here comes Jeremiah along with his turn or burn message, you know, get right or get left. And so he begins to preach these things and it puts him in conflict. Now, the man Jeremiah's ministering message was most in conflict with another man by the name of Pashur, who we meet in chapter 20. And of all the prophets and of all the men of his day, it was Pashur within whom his message was the most in conflict. We don't know a great deal about him other than the fact that he was the son of Immer, but it also tells us in verse 1 of chapter 20 that he was the chief governor in the house of the Lord. He was the man who had the oversight of the temple. He wasn't the high priest, but probably the assistant to the high priest or something of that fashion. And so his job was to look over the house of God and watch over the house of God. Of course, he was also involved in the preaching in the house of God and the teaching inside the house of God. So he's the governor. And in chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, after Jeremiah delivers his message, Pashur's response to that message comes pretty swiftly. It says in chapter 20 and verse 1, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So I would think that we could say pretty confidently that Pashur was not blessed by the message of Jeremiah. It says he smote him, he had him beaten, and then they locked him up in the stocks in the high gate of Benjamin. Now, we're not exactly sure where the high gate of Benjamin was or exactly what it refers to. There are a lot of commentaries that surmise about where it is, but we could surmise all day. We don't know exactly where it was, other than the fact that it was very near to the house of God. And while we don't know exactly where it was, it's obvious why he put Jeremiah there. And that is that it was more than likely a very high traffic area, because he wanted to humiliate Jeremiah and embarrass Jeremiah. He wanted to diminish his message and make him look ignorant in front of the people. Of course, this was his plan, to discredit him in any way that he could. Now, we can only speculate also about this as to why, but Pashur only left him in the stocks overnight. Because it says in verse 3 that the next day, or on the morrow, he went and retrieved, had Jeremiah taken out of the stocks and removed from there. Now, we don't know why he only left him there a day. I think we'd probably all agree tonight that while we don't know the mind of Pashur, I think most of us would agree, he would have just as soon left him in there till he was dead, if that were possible. But he didn't for some reason, and we don't know exactly why that is. You know, the Bible doesn't say why, but we do know that these types of things normally went before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, and so it might just be that in his anger, he overstepped his bounds and thought, maybe I better bring him in before this escalates, because he had no authority to do what he did. Maybe that's why he did it. I've often wondered if it might be because the worst thing he could have done was to put Jeremiah in a high traffic area with a message like that of Jeremiah chapter 19. Might just be that he just gave Jeremiah a bigger audience, because I can't imagine Jeremiah shutting up just because he was in the stocks. And so that might have been the reason why he removed him. And we don't know why, but for whatever reason, he went and got him and brought him in and set Jeremiah free. Now, as far as Pashur's concerned, this is all over, because apparently Asher had nothing else to say to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah had plenty to say to Pashur. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah is just getting warmed up in everything that he has to say and everything that he's going to tell Pashur. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 3, Jeremiah told Pashur that God was changing his name. That as far as God's concerned, his name would no longer be Pashur, but his name from now on would be Magor-Missabib. Now that would be punishment enough right there. But he says, your name from now on is going to be Magor-Missabib. And of course, the name means, the text defines it for us. One of the reasons I like our King James Bible is because it is so self-defining. And God tells him exactly what it means in verse 4. He says, he does this because I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and everybody you know. And the name Magor-Missabib means a fear or terror on every side. Now, when it says that God changed his name, it doesn't mean that from this point forward, everyone called him Magor-Missabib. The people all still called him Pashur. What God was saying is that as far as I'm concerned, in my sight, your name is Magor-Missabib, and I'm going to make your life become the reality of your name. I'm going to have you experience fear and terror on every side. And then God goes on to explain what's going to happen. He says, you're going to be carried off to Babylon. You're going to die there. Your family's going to die there. Everything you know is going to be gone and lost. You're going to suffer in Babylon because of your sin. And so God says, I'm going to make you experience your namesake before this is over with. And so God changes his name and drops the hammer, I guess we could say, on old Magor-Missabib. Now, Pashur could lock Jeremiah up in the stocks, and he could plug his ears and deny Jeremiah's message, but judgment was coming, and he and all of Judah was going to experience terror and fear on every side, because again, they had gone through all the opportunities that God had given them to repent. He'd sent prophet after prophet, they refused to repent, and so God finally has come to the end of his rope. And you know this as well as I do, that God is gracious. As a matter of fact, God's grace is beyond our imagining. But sooner or later, sin has to be dealt with, and that's where Judah has come to. And so we see Pashur's response to this message. Then in verse 7 through 9, we see Jeremiah's response to all of these things, because he also has a response to what's taking place. I believe, and I really do believe this, and when you preach, you got to be careful with everything you believe, but I really do believe that Jeremiah's response in verse 7 through 9 is one of the most complicated emotional responses that any man in the Word of God has toward the ministry that God's called him to do. This is a complicated response that Jeremiah has. And it's complicated to the point that oftentimes chapter 20, especially verse 9, is misinterpreted maybe underinterpreted. That's not really a word, but misinterpreted or underinterpreted. I don't think we always understand exactly what Jeremiah was saying in verse 9. And what happens most of the time in verse 9 is this passage is preached to present the idea that he just had a fire in his heart for the Word of God. And then when you go preach, you know, you ought to have a fire in your heart. You ought to have a burden for the Word of God, for the things of God. You just ought to be on fire for God. And there's no doubt that's probably true. We should be that way. But that's not exactly what Jeremiah is saying. That's not exactly what this verse is talking about. It's a little more specific than that. There's a little finer point to it. A little bit more complicated response that Jeremiah is having. In some ways, it's the same thing, but not exactly. It's the same thing, just different. Amen? That he's experienced compared to the way that we normally look at this verse. Now, notice a couple of things. In verse 7 through 8, what happens? The first thing that happens is Jeremiah is... All this is happening to Jeremiah. He's just gotten out of the stocks. And in verse 7 and 8, very first thing that happens, Jeremiah, in a moment of self-pity, say amen. Oh, come on, we've all been there. Say amen. In a moment of self-pity, Jeremiah says this. He says, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me." Nothing self-pitying about that. Everybody's making fun of me. And I am in derision. Now, he says in this verse that he felt as if the Lord had deceived him. Now, the language here is a little bit tricky. He's not saying that he thinks God lied to him. What Jeremiah is saying is this. You enticed me to preach. You called me to preach. You sent me to my people. And I've preached and I have suffered. And I thought that it was going to do some good. And he feels as if he's been deceived in the sense that God says, go do this, preach all this, suffer all these things. And Jeremiah thought to himself, well, I thought this was going to do some good. Now listen, nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to be ridiculed. No one wants to be belittled. No one wants to be locked up in stocks in the town square to be made a spectacle of. But if you're going to, maybe at least if it does some good, you can see some purpose to it. And Jeremiah says, I've been locked in the stocks. I've been made fun of. I've been ridiculed. And it's making no difference. I feel like I've been deceived in the sense that God told me to do all this and it was going to accomplish something. Come on, you've never been self-pitying because you thought some big plan you had was going to accomplish something that fell flat on its face. Right. And you probably haven't been locked up in stocks for any of your great ideas. So Jeremiah said, I thought we were going to accomplish something. I thought something good was going to come out of this. I thought for sure they'd turn at my preaching. Now, I don't know why he thought that, because God was very plain that that wasn't going to happen. But for some reason, Jeremiah, in the back of his mind, thought that this would happen. So first of all, in this moment of self-pity, he said, I feel like I've been deceived because I thought for sure all of this suffering would have purpose. Then secondly, not only had the preaching of the Word of God done no good from his perspective, it only made things worse for Jeremiah because of his message. Because his message was so counter-culture. He says at the end of verse 7, I'm in derision daily and they mock me. Excuse me, daily, I am a reproach. Then he says in verse 8, he says, for since I spake, since I did what you told me to do and said what you told me to do, I cried out. And I cried, violence and spoil. That was the message God sent him to preach. Violence and spoil is coming if you don't get right with God. And then he says, because of the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and therefore I am in derision daily. He said, I've just said what you told me to say. And now I'm in derision. It's done no good, verse 7. And now I'm in derision daily because I'm just saying what you told me to say. So Jeremiah is experiencing all of this. You with me so far? Now this brings us to the first part of verse 9. Jeremiah comes to this famous decision when he says, I know what I'll do. I will not speak. I quit. I'm not going to speak anymore of him. I'm not going to speak anymore of his name. Why? Verse 7, it's not doing any good. Verse 8, it's only bringing reproach upon me. That's all it's doing. We're not accomplishing anything. So therefore, I will not speak because of all that's taking place. Now listen, it's a little bit more complicated than that because it's often said that Jeremiah comes to this decision simply because of the treatment that he's experiencing. But I think there's more to it than that because this is only the beginning of what Jeremiah is going to experience. If you've ever read through the book of Jeremiah, then you know that after this, it only gets much, much worse for Jeremiah. He has only begun to experience all that he's going to experience for the ministry that God's called him to. So his treatment is going to get far better. So while the experience that he's going through may be a part of it, I don't think that's the foundational reason for his decision. His treatment should have been no surprise because he'd seen what the other prophets went through. He knew what Isaiah had suffered. His treatment was going to get far worse, much worse than the rest of the book. But I think the key part of this is the beginning of verse 7, where he says, I just feel like we're not getting anywhere, that nothing's being accomplished. I think Jeremiah's attitude here is, I just give up on this because I wouldn't mind the suffering if it was doing some good. So he comes to this conclusion that it's not doing any good. Let me say this, it has nothing to do with theme or a message. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not doing any good. Not only that, God never sent Jeremiah to reap a great harvest. He sent Jeremiah to sound the warning. And so he's sounding the warning, which is what God called him to do. Hence, he is therefore successful because he was being faithful in what God called him to do. God didn't call him to reap a great harvest of people of Judah repenting of their sins. God told him from the very beginning that was going to happen. But being a preacher, you want to see results. And he wasn't seeing much in the way of results. So he decides, well, it's just not worth it because we're not getting anywhere. Now, whatever the reason is, Jeremiah decides that I'm not going to speak in his name and I'm not going to make mention of his word anymore because it's not doing any good. Now, if you notice in verse 9, y'all still with me?
Amen.
If you notice in verse 9, almost as quickly, Jeremiah changes course. Almost immediately, Jeremiah says, well, this ain't going to work. I know what I'll do. I won't speak in his name. I'm not going to even mention his name. You should have known that was going to be a good idea. He says, I'm not going to speak in his name. I'm not going to mention his name anymore. And so just as quickly, he realized he couldn't do that. And the reason he realized he couldn't do that was not because God wouldn't let him. And so Jeremiah comes to this conclusion, I want to quit, but I can't quit. I want to resign, but I can't resign. I want to give all this up, but I just can't give it up. And the reason he couldn't quit was not because God wouldn't let him, but because of this fire that was in his bones. He said, I want to quit, but I can't quit. And I want to resign, but I can't. Why, Jeremiah? Because God won't let you? No, because there's this fire in my bones that won't let me quit. This verse is oftentimes preached from the standpoint that we should have this fire in us. We should have the burden in us as preachers. You ought to just get up and preach the fire of God. Well, that's probably true. But that's not exactly what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is saying, I want to quit, but I can't because there's this fire in my bones. And I want to resign, but I can't because there's this fire in my bones that won't let me quit. Even though I want to quit, I just can't do it. His message, the cause, the purpose, he says all of this revolved around the word of God and the things of God in this fire that was in his bones. And that message, the cause, the purpose, the word of God, all of this revolved around this idea of the fire that was in his bones. And when he thought of quitting, he said, I felt like there was just a fire shut up within me. You know, you can go out in your backyard and you can build a campfire style fire, and that will put out some heat, and you can be kind of comfortable around it, and it'll produce some heat. But if you take that same fire, that same identical fire, and you place it inside a wood stove, and you enclose it, shut it up, and if you don't have a vent for it, or a flue for it, or a vent for it, the heat will build up in that thing until eventually it could explode. If you had a big enough fire, I mean, it could cause some serious damage if it's not allowed to vent somewhere. And Jeremiah said, I feel like that wood stove. I feel like I'm going to explode if I don't do what God's called me to do. There's this fire in me. Now, at the same time, this wasn't a roaring fire. And that's important. The word fire, when he talks about, let me get the exact wording so I make sure I don't mess it up. In verse 9, he says, I will not make mention of his name. He says, there was a fire shut up in my bones, burning fire. If you look up the words burning fire, the Hebrew words from which we get our English, doesn't mean roaring fire. It's referring to a slow burning fire. In other words, this was not something in Jeremiah that was nothing more than excitement. This wasn't a roaring fire. This was a slow burning fire. If you've ever been around fire, if you're a man, say amen.
Amen.
We love fire. Right? If you go to camp, you got to play with the fire. We do our men's camp out in the spring. It's always amazing because guys got to poke in the fire. It's what we do. Oh, come on. It's what we do. And so if you've been around fire, you know that a lot of times the most heat is not produced by a roaring fire, it's produced by a slow burning fire. And I think the point of this is, Jeremiah says, this is not just some excitement that's burned up within me. This is something real, substantial, that's just burning within me because of all that was taking place. So Jeremiah says, I feel, and I thought I'm just going to quit. He said, I just couldn't do it because of this burning fire within me. So what Jeremiah is saying in verse 9, again, is I want to quit, but I can't. No, do you understand? I want to quit, but I can't. I want to resign, but there's no way I can. Because there's just this consuming thing within me that's driving me, that's kindled within me, that will not let me quit, that will not let me resign. And it's slow burning and it's building, but it is in there. With me? So Jeremiah says, I just can't quit. He said when he tried to quit, he felt like this slow burning fire was producing heat within him and building up within him. If it didn't vent, if he had to let it out, it was going to explode within him. Now, with all that in mind, we need to ask ourselves this question. What was it that was keeping this fire kindled? If you're going to have a fire, you got to put wood on it. Say amen. So what was it that was keeping this fire burning within him? We all know enough about fire to know that if you don't keep putting wood on it, sooner or later it goes out. Something's got to feed it. And so what was it that was feeding this fire within Jeremiah that wouldn't let him kill? What was keeping the word of God in there burning within him? What was keeping this fire shut up in his bones that continued to build heat? What was behind all of it? Well, here's where I want to turn this toward our theme. And I want you to think with me for a few minutes about this. And we're just going to say a few things about where we're headed. You know, we're not facing what Jeremiah faced. Say amen. Jeremiah is facing stocks, persecution, difficulty, struggle, and all these things that Jeremiah are facing. He says, in the face of all of these things, he said, I can't quit. He said, because I just can't. It's burning within me. And I know that we're not facing those things. But I do know this much, that we face a danger that in some ways is worse than persecution as a church or any church does, and as far as damage is concerned. And that is the danger of status quo. Come on, you know what the danger of status quo is? The danger of status quo is when we get comfortable with the way things are. We get comfortable with the place that we're in. Well, I know that we should be content, but using the word in our context, we get content with where we are and with what we're doing. It's when we become comfortable with being a good church. Now listen, we've got a good church. Amen. Say amen. And God gets the glory for that. We're not bragging about ourselves. We're great people, but we're not, I'm just teasing. We're not bragging about that. And humble, very humble people. Very proud of our humility. Amen. So we've got a good church. The Lord gets the glory for that. There's no doubt about it. We've got good teenagers. We've got some good couples and families and kids. There's no doubt about that. But it's when we become comfortable with being good. You know, there's a danger in taking comfort from being a good church. There's a danger in that. And the danger of that is status quo. And there's a danger in becoming comfortable with outstanding. Listen, we got outstanding fellowship. It's amazing that we all get along as well as we do because some of you are strange. So it's hard to understand how we all get along so well. But we do. And we've got some outstanding fellowship. Say amen. Amen. Or we did have until I said that about you. We've got some outstanding fellowship with one another. But there's a great danger in becoming comfortable in our outstanding fellowship. Say amen to that. We're financially secure. I'm amazed at how God blesses our church financially. You know that we're up $10,000 in income over last year? I don't know where it all comes from and how it all works out, but God does it and blesses. We'll talk more about that here in a minute, how God's blessed, what we've been able to do. Maybe we paved the parking lot, all the capital improvements we've made on the building, all the stuff we've done this year. We don't have a penny's worth of debt. That's amazing how God does that. $120,000 given to missions this coming year. Just amazing, isn't it, how God does all that? And God gets the glory for that. But the danger is in becoming comfortable with those things. And we can have great fellowship, and we can have great fellowship, great financial security, great things that God does through missions, but is there a fire in our bones? And the danger is that we become so comfortable in these things that we lose that fire in our bones that says, man, we got to. Are you with me? The lessening of passion of mission, not missions, mission. The lessening of passion of purpose Status quo is when we begin to confuse the blessings of God with doing something. The blessings of God with the presence of God. So we begin to view that it's when we begin to confuse the blessings of God with that fire for the things of God. Now listen to me tonight. Every church, no matter what church we're talking about, that is a good church, needs to undergo from time to time a reset, a rekindling that says, you know what? God's blessing, and man, God is blessing, and God's doing some great stuff, but we need to watch our fire. We need to throw some logs on the fire. We need to rekindle the fire. We need to get back to the passion that got us here. And I don't want you to think tonight that we have no passion. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, I want more. I want to see us throw some logs on the fire this year and rekindle some areas of our ministry and rekindle some areas in which we should already be involved and get some passion in what we're doing from the preacher on down. Amen. To get some things redirected and rekindled. Because we need to get back to the place where Jeremiah was when he says, visitation, I got to. Witnessing to the lost, I've got to. How can I not do otherwise? Every church needs a reset. I've been here 16 years now. Seems but a day. Been here 16 years, and I fear the 16-year good church, everything's going well, slump. In which everything's comfortable and everything is good. Listen, God's blessed. I could be somewhere else if I wanted to be, but I don't want to be. I wouldn't leave here to go take a church of 300 tomorrow. Unless God told me to. And I don't think he's going to. Because I'm going to try and stick it out as long as you put up with me. But at the same time, I fear the fact that we all get comfortable. And this last year I was looking at, as I was gone this year in January thinking about the week, I thought, man, I just feel like we've gotten comfortable. Nothing's going badly. I just feel like, man, I just think, man, we need some fire. In some areas in our church and our ministry. And that's as much my fault as anybody's, but we need to get it, we need to rekindle that. And I fear that 16-year slump. And we need to always ensure that we're rekindling the flame so that we see our message from the Word of God and our purpose and our calling and our duty in such a way that leads us to say, no way can we quit. We must go forward. We must have some fire. We must have some burn. We've got to have some passion in our ministry. Amen. We just say, this is not something we do. It's something we must do. Visitation is not something we do on Saturday mornings. We must do it. Outreach is not something we do. We must do it. Church planning is something not just that we do, but we must do it. Amen. Because how can we not but do it? Because of what's burning within us. Being financially secure, having great fellowship, having good fellowship, that's not enough to keep the fire kindled within a church. And while the message and the mission burned in Jeremiah like a burning fire, we got to understand, what were those logs? What kept it going? Because I, you know what? I don't want to be a good church. I don't care if we have 12 people or 120 people or 200 people. I want us to have passion about what it is that we're doing. And a fire burning within us for the things of God. We're going to do a lot of preaching on that this year, but what are some of the logs that have got to be on the fire? What kept burning hot in Jeremiah needs to be kept burning hot in us so that quitting could never happen because of what was in us, that heat that is in us concerning the ministry. Well, first of all, let me give you just a few things quickly and we'll tie this up. But first of all, I think it goes without saying that one of the things that kept that fire hot and that passion hot in Jeremiah was the Word of God. No doubt about that. He says in verse 9, he says, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire. I think there's one thing that certainly needs to be kept hot, one thing that we certainly need to have a passion for, and that is his word. And I think sometimes what brings on the slump, whether it's a 10-year slump or a 15-year slump or a 20-year slump, is we become status quo in our Bible reading and our status quo toward the Word of God. And there needs to be a passion. One thing we need to do this year is rekindle the passion for the Word of God. It's not that I think that we don't have it, because you put up with me every week, so we must have some passion for it, but to have a passion for it in our daily Bible reading. It's not enough to come to church and hear the Word of God. We have a passion for His Word in our daily life, to consume it and to read it and to study it and have God speak to me from it. There's got to be a passion for His Word. in our life and in our heart. If we're going to have, come on, we're a church. We can't have corporate passion. It has to come from us individually. And the more passionate you are and I am about the Word of God, the more passionate our church will be about the Word of God. And there needs to be a great passion of burning within us because of His Word. I think this is that same desire Peter referred to in 1 Peter 2:2 when he said, as newborn babes desiring the Word of God. I think we should be hungry for it. Passionate for it. Desirous of it. We're going to be working this year to try to rekindle that passion. Look over in Jeremiah 23, a couple pages over. Y'all still with me? Amen. You have a passion for the Word of God. We're going to be working this year to try to rekindle that passion and hunger for the Word of God. In Jeremiah 23, verse 29, it says, it's not my word, God speaking, it's not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. I was thinking about that verse. God here is using this verse to talk to the nation of Judah. But I was thinking about this week as far as the passion of the Word of God. I mean, most of us, if you read your Bible every day, say amen. If you don't, I was going to say if you don't, say amen. Probably won't be too many people to do that. But if you read your Bible every day, say amen. When was the last time, and I think most of us do because of the kind of church that we are, we encourage that so much. There's hardly a service goes by we don't say read your Bible every day and pray. When was the last time you experienced 23:29? When's the last time God set something on fire in you in your Bible reading? And you picked up your Bible and God, man, just got a hold of your heart and just set something on fire in you. You with me? Oh, come on. When it became real to you that this is a living book, God reached out of the pages of it and grabbed you around the heart. Said, this is for you. When's the last time in your day of the Bible reading God broke you into pieces? Because it's not all cuddly stuff, is it? Sometimes God reaches up out of the book of His Word, out of the pages of His Word, and breaks us into pieces. All that revolves around the idea of passion for the Word of God in such a way that God speaks to me. Now, does that happen every day? Does God break us in pieces every day or set us on fire every day? Nobody should be habitually doing so. Come on, there should be times. How many, when's the last time God reached up out of His Word while you were reading it, consuming it, and said, I'm going to set this on fire in your life? Or God says, we got to deal with this, and just broke you to pieces. You ever read God's Word and God, you know what, if you've ever experienced, you know what I mean when God just breaks you in pieces. God says, this is wrong. God just takes you apart as only God can in His Word. I would imagine a church like ours, most everybody's reading their Bible every day. Should be, you're supposed to be. But it's so easy, isn't it, in our own personal life to settle into the status quo. I'm reading my Bible every day, got my time in. And it's we sit back and we realize, you know, it's been a long time since God set something on fire in my life. Since God just broke me to pieces in His Word. That's especially important for preachers and Sunday school teachers. If there's anybody God ought to be breaking into pieces and setting on fire, it ought to be us. Amen. It's easy as a church to get settled into the status quo. We start coming every week. We just expect the Sunday school teacher to be ready. We just expect the preacher to be ready. We need to make this year a year of shaking up our Bible reading. We need to change up the way we read. Maybe you need to do some theme reading this year. We're going to get some Bible reading plans, and you can get them on the internet. There's thousands of them on the internet if you really want to get one. Maybe we ought to do some theme reading this year. Maybe you ought to spend February reading about Jesus. March, reading about something else. April and May, reading about some other theme. You can find theme reading versus reading calendars everywhere. Maybe you ought to try that. Maybe you ought to do some immersive reading. I love immersive reading. That's where you sit down and you say, you know what, I'm going to read the book of Colossians through 8 times back to back. Just going to read it through, start it over, read it through again, start it over, read it through again. You will be amazed at what God will show you out of His Word if you just read it through back to back to back to back to back. And you'll see things the 7th time through you never saw the first. You know why? Because this is the living Word of God. And the Spirit of God will reveal things to you as you read through it, as you need it. Maybe we just need to get out of the status quo of reading through our Bible calendar, reading the next chapter, and say, you know what? I want to see something in His Word this year and shake up our Bible reading. Might stir some passion in us for His Word if we're not just doing the same thing every single year, year after year after year. And say, you know what? This year I'm going to do something a little different. Amen? Amen? Try to see if I can't get something new out of His Word and shake up our Bible reading a little bit. and beg God in prayer to make His word like a fire and a hammer in our life. Before you get down on your knees and say, God, I'm going to read your word with passion this year, and I want you to break me in pieces. You better be ready. God might just take the hammer out and go to wailing away on you. I want God to show me something. I want you to set some things on fire in my life. In all seriousness, that's what we should do. Instead of just getting up in the morning and slamming down a cup of coffee and getting in our Bible so we can get our pages in so we can rush out the door to get to work or to homeschool or whatever we're doing, to sit and take a few minutes of prayer and say, God, I need some fire. I need you to, it's been a long time. Let's just be honest with Him. It's been a long time since you just set something on fire in my life. And I don't think that's your fault. It's been a long time since you broke me in pieces over something, and I don't think that's your fault. God, I need to hear from you. Amen? And then feed and hunger for His word. Secondly, I don't think it's just that. I think we need to read it. I think we need to meditate on it. Amen? One thing we're going to bring back, which we kind of fell out of, is the weekly church memory verse. We're going to get back to memorizing His word as a church. We need to memorize it. We make our kids do it. Oh, come on, Master Club parents. We make our kids do it. When's the last time you memorized a verse out of God's word? When's the last time you hid something in your heart? You never know what God could use a verse hidden in your heart to set on fire. Amen? Then secondly, it's not just the love for the word of God that kept this fire kindled, I think, in Jeremiah's heart, but it was also the realization of the need. Man, did he not live in a time of unimaginable need? And when you read the rest of chapter 20, Jeremiah was pretty put out with the hard-hearted, rebellious crew with which he had to deal. He's pretty frustrated with them. When you read all of Jeremiah chapter 20, you can see that. But there's a reason why we call him the weeping prophet. If you notice in verse 13, though Jeremiah was put out with the crowd of his day, he also realized there were still people who could be reached. And he says in verse 13, sing unto the Lord and praise the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hands of the evildoers. He understood that there were still some who were poor in spirit, even in the day in which he lived. And Jeremiah must have thought to himself, you know what, I'm just going to quit because I'm not doing any good. And I'm preaching and I'm doing all this stuff, but I just can't do it because when I look at the condition of the nation of Judah and I see all the frustrating people who will not get right with God, then I look over here and I see this group of poor people who are still there, and I just believe there are some people who are still reachable. Amen. And that's when Jeremiah said, I can't quit. He had a fire for those people who could still be reached. Can I say this tonight? I know that we live in the hardest time I've ever seen in my ministry. There's no doubt about that. We live in a time where people are worldly. They're unconcerned. They're apathetic. I'm talking about people who profess to be saved. Unconcerned and apathetic. But you know what? There are still some poor people out there. Not poor physically or financially, but poor people. There are still some poor souls who can be reached. You know tonight, I'm as proud, I say this in a godly manner, I'm as proud as I can be of our church and our missions giving. 120,000 this year to missions. Almost of that last year to missions. Church has started. We've got two missionaries on the field. Proud as I can be of what God has done. I'm proud of God and what He has done in our church. I think it's amazing what God's done and allowed us to do and helped us to do. But nothing stokes the flame in a church like seeing people saved here. And nothing stokes the flame in a church like seeing someone you invited come. And nothing stokes the flame in your heart like you getting the opportunity to not just invite someone to church, but to share the gospel with somebody. Nothing stokes the flame in a person's heart, especially one who's already consuming the word of God, asking God to set them on fire and break them in pieces, and then to have God give you an opportunity to witness to somebody and to tell somebody about Christ. There's nothing that'll fire you up. Because there's no feeling, is there, than walking away from somebody after you've witnessed to them if they don't get saved. You walk away full. Oh, come on, help me out. Don't you? You walk away full. Now, if they get saved, you walk away needing some place to vent. Amen. But if you got to witness to somebody, you walk away and think, man, it was just a blessing. You know what it does to you? It says, yes, I got to find another victim. I got to find somebody else I can go after. I got to find somebody else to tell about Christ. That was good stuff. And Jeremiah said, I can't quit. How can I stop? He says, this burning desire in me. Let me ask you tonight, And I say this to, well, let's go over to Acts chapter 4. Flip over there. Nothing stokes the flames in a person's heart like seeing someone saved here, leading someone to Christ, seeing them, some of you invite come. In Acts chapter 4, you all know this already, but in Acts 4, look at some of these verses. In Acts 4, verse 20, remember what Peter and John and these guys said in verse 20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We've got to tell people. He says in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, 17 verse 6, it says this. It says, "And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers in the city, crying that these men have turned the world upside down, have come hither." Reaching Peter to the point, it says they were turning the world upside down. Verse 5 of chapter 18, "And when Silas and Timotheus were coming to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." In Romans chapter 10, Paul said this. He says, "My heart's desire for the people of Israel is they might be saved." Isn't Romans 10, 1 the equivalent of Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, when Paul says, "My heart's desire is that the poor, those who are spiritually poor, understand their spiritual poverty and understand their need for God, that they might be saved." We're not going to win this entire culture. But there are a few we can snatch out of the fire. There are still some people who are concerned about their soul. We just need some people who are concerned about those who are concerned about their soul. And one thing we need to do this year, I believe as much as anything else, is we need to rekindle the fire within us over personal evangelism and the fire in us over visitation. We need to shake up our visitation program. We need to shake up our personal witness. We need to shake up our discipleship program. We need to shake up our personal witness in the shop and in the work and on base. Say amen. We need to get a passion for the opportunity to tell people about Christ. I don't like the term soul winning. We use it because people understand what it is. Because our job's not to win them. Our job's to tell them. You get in trouble when you start trying to win souls, because next thing you know, you're doing whatever you can do to get them to pray and they've not changed. And you know our philosophy. I don't want to see people make a profession of faith. We want to see people get saved, born again. We want to change the way they look, the way they act, the way they think, what they think is funny, what they do, how they behave. Because when you get saved, that's what it ought to do to you. We need a passion for that. One thing we need to do this year is shake up our visitation and shake up our personal witness. When's the last time? How many, and don't raise your hand or obviously answer, how many tracts did you give to somebody this week? I'm not talking about visitation. How many times this week did you pull out a tract and say, "Hey, I'd just like to leave this with you"? You say, "Well, this week's kind of busy." Well, how about last week? When's the last time you actually gave somebody the gospel itself? Now, I know that we can't just always make those opportunities. I get that. But do you not think that if we're fired up about souls and we get down on our knees before God and say, "God, please give me someone to witness to," do you really think God's going to go, "Nah, no, I don't want you out there telling people about me"? Do you not think that if we got on our knees and got fired up about these things and said, "God, could you please give me somebody to share"? They don't even have to get saved. Just give me somebody that I can share the gospel with. Do you not think that if we were serious about that God wouldn't answer that? I think God can open the window of opportunity, don't you? When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When's the last time you gave a tract to someone? When's the last time you came to visitation before you got here and said, "Lord, we're going out today, and they're going to hand me a handful of door hangers, and we're going to put those on doors. God, could you please bless my effort today? Help us to see somebody whose door I put a tract on come." Amen? When's the last time as you walked up to a door, you took that little hanger with you, and you went to put on a door and said, "God, please use this thing"? Boom. Go to the next door. "God, please use this thing." Boom. We need to shake up our passion for our outreach. We're not going to win everybody. You're going to find this hard to believe, but everybody's not interested in what we're selling. We're not selling anything, but you know what I mean. But there are still a few people out there who are interested in what we're doing and what we're trying to do. How many times did you witness somebody in 2016? We need to shake up and, like I said, rekindle our outreach this year to seek to put some fire in our bones about the lost around us, to get some passion in our visitation, to being something more than just what we do on Sunday mornings. And it could start with you. Amen? Could start with you. We got to invest. We got to put some fire in our outreach in the sense that we've got to invest in those people who visit with us. We got to get them plugged in, pulled in, plugged in, hooked up with people, and invest in them. Because today the trouble is when we have people come in who are not saved, they are so clueless as to what's going on. Again, they're so confused because of everything else that's going on. We've just got to invest in them. We've got to be willing to take people in and say, you know what? Hey, come over to the house. And fellowship with them and pull them in and help them. Amen. We can't take this attitude of, well, hope they come back. We got to invest in them. We got to get a burden for them. Amen. Thirdly, just kind of outlining where we're heading this year. Thirdly, I think this would go without saying, wouldn't you? When you read Jeremiah, one thing you learn very quickly about him is he communed with God more than he communed with people. In his kind of ministry, that'd be good advice. We're going to be examining the time we spend in serious prayer with God this year. We're talking a lot about prayer. Might as well be get ready because they're not on the calendar yet because they want to put them all on there until we rolled out our theme. We're going to have a lot more times of special prayer in our church. We're going to take days and weeks apart and just come apart and pray. You say, for what? Because.
Right.
That's what we should do. Amen. His house is supposed to be a house of prayer. We're going to get the prayer going before we go into revival meetings. We're going to be praying the week going into Brother Rugcock being with us. We need to get some passion in our prayer. Light a fire into our prayer life and make it an active, huge active part of our life and just rekindle what should already be here anyway, this thing of prayer. We need some fire in our prayer lives. Oh, come on. There's some of you sitting here tonight, you need some fire in your prayer life. And we certainly need it in our church. Fourthly, when you read the entire book of Jeremiah, he not only served God and preached his message, but he suffered and he gave all that he had for the Lord, for what God called him to do. You know what we need tonight? This and one more thing. We need to rekindle the fire of giving God our best. You know, one of the first indicators of status quo is when we quit giving him our best. It's when my Sunday school lesson is good enough. It's when my message is good enough. It's when our building cleaning is good enough. Amen? It's when the job I did on the yard is good enough. It's when everything is good enough. This isn't the government. This is God we're serving. And you can tell when a church begins to settle in status quo, when we stop preparing for our specials the way that we should. Amen? We stop showing up for choir practice like we should. When everything just becomes good enough. So we don't take things as seriously as we should. Everything we do for him should be the best. If you got nursery, you know what you ought to be praying? God help me tonight. Maybe, I know they're little, and they look like they don't have a clue. But God help me have an impact, even on those little kids in the nursery tonight. Pray for the visitors' kids who's in the nursery, that God might get a hold of their heart. There's so much we can do to serve him. When we settle in status quo, Jeremiah gave everything he had. And when we serve him, we ought to give everything we got. Amen? Everything we do for him, I'll be the best. Every message I preach, I should have given it my best. You say, well, preacher, do that? Well, that's my heart's desire. I can be honest with you, I don't always do it, but I'm going to strive this year to do it. Every Sunday school teacher, before we get into that classroom, we ought to have given it our best. Because there's too much at stake not to. We've got to rekindle the fire in our classrooms and our preaching and our music and our cleaning on every level. Good enough is not good enough for our Lord. There's got to be a fire in our bones. And then lastly, we got to rekindle the fire in our bones of making the house of God special. How we approach the house of God. How we come to the house of God. We ought to come in expecting to receive something from him. You've heard me preach on this before. You know what we ought to be doing on Saturday night? Getting ready for Sunday. One of the reasons why Sunday mornings so many times are so difficult is because we've stayed out too late. We've messed around. We've run all day on Saturday. We get in bed too late on Saturday. We get up on Sunday morning and we rush off to the house of God and think, now I'll get something from him. Man, what a great thing to do would be to get our kids in bed on time on Saturday night and just gather around and have prayer before you go to bed and say, get the family together and say, we're just going to pray that God moves in services tomorrow. And just spend some quiet time together and thinking about the house of God and talking about the things of God and getting ourselves in the mindset of anticipating what's going on in the Word of God, rekindling a flame concerning our approach to the house of God. Amen? And not just coming assuming everything is going to be ready. Not coming expecting the preacher to have prepared and my Sunday school teacher to have prepared. But I have prepared myself. You know what we say many times when we say, I'm just so excited about church and going, I just love going to church. You know what we mean so many times? I enjoy the fellowship. And I enjoy the people there. But we haven't prepared ourselves to hear from the Word of God and make preparation for the Word of God. Not showing up expecting the teacher to be prepared, but are prepared. Preparing for your teacher. How many times this week did you pray for your Sunday school teacher? How many times this week did you say, Lord, please, you know, Sunday morning, I've got to go to Sunday school and I need to hear something from you. Could you help my Sunday school teacher? Tell him what I need to know. Do you hear me? And I know that some of you pray for me, and I appreciate that, but how many of you pray for me? I have no idea what you need. God does. How many times have you prayed that, you know, this is the, Lord, I just need to hear something from you, that God would speak to you personally. We need to rekindle our preparation for the house of God. We need to rekindle our men's prayer at 9:30. Man alive, guys, it's not like it's 4 hours before service. Just leave your house 10 minutes earlier and you can be here at 9:30. For men's prayer at 9. You say, well, preacher, I know, but it's 9. How much good can we do at 9:30, 30 minutes before service starts? It's not that. The idea is that we come apart and say, we can't do anything without you, God. We need your help. We need to rekindle men's prayer. We got a good turnout for men's prayer. We should have a better turnout for men's prayer on Saturday morning. Because you can tell a huge difference on Sunday by men's prayer on Saturday. We're going to be shaking some of that up. We're going to be looking at what we can do to have ladies' prayer at 9:30 on Sunday morning for the ladies who can get away to do that. Shake some things up in the area of prayer. We need to be preparing ourselves. We need to be watching that calendar and preparing ourselves to get a fire in our bones by being here during special meetings. We have revival, we ought to be here. We have missions conference, we ought to be here. Now, almost everybody is, but can I share with you tonight, since we're family, we're all talking? It's frustrating to me. We have revival. Somebody comes up and says, well, we're going to miss the first 3 days. Well, it's been on the calendar since January. Now, emergencies come up. People get sick. I get that. I understand. You come to me and say, hey, you know, so-and-so died. Fine. We're praying for you, man. We're with you. I got it. But we got to go see Aunt Betty just because, man, we need to, and our desire should be, man, I got to hear from God. And there's nothing better for you than a week of preaching out of the Word of God. And it's all about this shaking up a fire, a passion. And it's not that the whole world's going to fall apart because you missed. That's not the point. The point is, it's an indicator of the passion that we have. Miss? I can't miss. Not that week. We're going to have to go next week. Because I can't miss. I got to hear from God. You with me? I want to rekindle some fire. Are you getting the idea? This year. Get refocused on some things. There's more we're going to do, but I don't want to scare you to death. There's more that we're going to do, but you get the idea. We're going to I want to shake some things up. We have a really, really good church. I don't doubt that for a moment. And anyone who's seriously looking for a place to serve him rather than being served, and people who are looking to learn rather than be entertained, this is a good church. That's what we're trying to do. We're not in the entertainment business. We're in the preaching business. And so we're not in that type of business. And this is the kind of thing we're trying to do. But the problem is that as a preacher, I'm not satisfied with really, really good. And whenever I get a burden, you get to go along with me. And so I'm not really satisfied with being really, really good. I want to see our church on fire. Would you ask God tonight to give you a burden for some area of service? Would you ask God tonight to say, you know what? Preacher's got this burden for seeing our church get some passion on fire. And God, there are some areas of my life, man, I need it. Don't call God man, but there's some things in my life I need. There's some stuff that needs to be set on fire in my life. There's some areas I need to be broken in pieces. God, would you start with me? Would you be bold enough to kneel on a fashion altar tonight and say, God, this year, maybe we've got revival coming up. I've already tuned Brother Woodcock into our theme. Brother Charles Elliott's coming into this year. Not to our Brother Elliott, it'll leave you feeling like you need to crawl into the pew and say, please, please stop. And we've already turned him loose on the theme this year. And so would you come, maybe God would lay down here to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, please, there's plenty of things in my life that could be set on fire. And I'm one of those that loves our church, and there's a lot of good stuff going on, that I could use some fire in my life. I could use some fire in my Bible reading and my outreach. Would you open a window of opportunity for me? Lord, it's been a long time since I prayed for my Sunday school teacher. It's been a long time since I've did the things that we've talked about tonight. Would you please start with me? Show me things this year that I need to set on fire in my life. Because I want to be like Jeremiah. Quit? I can't quit. Status quo? I can't do that. There's too big a need, too much going on. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?